Well, for you, all of you that have been with us as we've marched through the minor prophets, today we somewhat catapult 90 to 100 years after all that we have been looking through up to this point. From Zephaniah to Haggai, 100 years have elapsed in time. What had happened? Well, the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel had happened. And now the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are married together with the prophetic words of Haggai and Zechariah. All of these are contemporary one to another, and their histories are now going to begin to be blended together. And really, to understand and appreciate Haggai's ministry and prophecy, we really need to touch on the movements that were occurring in the book of Ezra, which we'll get to at some point. I think it's very important for us to recognize the timeline and how that God has recorded it. God has recorded this timeline, and it's important, I think, in three ways. First of all, the timeline is given to establish these accounts as true and undisputed history that will certainly enable us to withstand the critics that would come in future generations. As we know, archaeology continues to verify the biblical accounts of towns and places. Second of all, I think that the timeline also displays, once again, God's long-suffering. Have you not all experienced God's long-suffering in your own life? And you can be encouraged because we can look back over the account of biblical scripture. Yes, God continues to be long-suffering even to the day in which we live. Even when we drag our feet. Thirdly, I think that the timeline, when studied, also affords us an opportunity, really, for some self-examination, where the precepts and priorities, our own, come under view. So you may have noticed the church sign as we made our way in. What's your excuse? Seemed to be a good way to title what we're going to begin, and really this is going to be more of an introduction today. But at least we are in the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet, unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Joshadech, the high priest, saying, here's our question, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. God will follow that up, and we'll look more at that next week, is the question. But I will be posing the question to you that not only we'll introduce here today, but continue, God willing, next Lord's Day. What's your excuse? Heavenly Father, I thank you again for your word and for all of these Old Testament prophets. They're valuable, I know, for us to study and to understand because, Lord, I know the sin nature of man, Old Testament or new, to my very day and into my own very heart, it's the same. Lord Jesus, all I can confess to you is that I'm a sinner. But I want to thank you for saving me and changing my life. And I want to thank you for continuing that work of grace, that work of saving, that work of mercy in my soul. And I want to thank you for what you've done for these here gathered with us. And I would ask, Lord Jesus, for those still unconverted, Lord, would you pose to their heart and mind what their excuse is? And Lord, for us who are believers, the areas that we tend to make excuses for, God, deal with us, we pray, as well. So talk to us today by your word. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, those of you that have been following along, we went from Ezekiel, a little bit in Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. And in all of those books, there was something about God's judgment, God's warning, or the effects of that, and the end result of it, which ended up, as you know, Jerusalem being destroyed, and the Jewish people in that day being carried off by Nebuchadnezzar. All of that's just history. It can't be denied. So in all of those books, we saw warnings. The northern tribes, because of their disobedience, suffered the consequences. And long before Jerusalem and Judah and Benjamin, those northern tribes were taken into captivity and scattered throughout all of the region around. This morning, I think it's good for us to at least build a little bit of the timeline that, and I please be patient with me. I'm going to try to do my best to lay this out. Most people, once you start talking about history, their eyes begin to get heavy and you lose them. And I don't want to lose you. I want you to be riveted on the edge of your seat. Because I want you to understand, as has often been said, history is his story. Deuteronomy chapter 28. I want to begin to just mark God's plan. Because it has to do with time and it has to do with his purposes. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, I begin here because Moses in this 28th chapter begins to speak and is talking about the blessings and the cursings that would come to Israel. Blessings if they would obey, cursing and judgment, which of course is what we've been dealing with in all those minor prophets when God is warning them. Deuteronomy chapter 28, I want to begin at verse 47. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst, and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of the cattle and the fruit of thy land, until thou be destroyed which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine, or flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, until thy high and fenced walls come down. Wherefore thou trustest throughout all thy land, and he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Now this is Israel has come out of Egypt. They've gone through the wilderness. Moses is about to die. Joshua is about to take over as the general of the armies of God and carry them and take them in. Jericho is going to fall. The history of Israel as a nation is about to be launched. And Moses says to them, if you're not going to obey God, this is what God's going to do. So in all the minor prophets, we are reading and we are getting the warnings of God that we have looked at, taking these verses of Scripture, and it's building and building and building. And we saw, as we went through Zephaniah and Jeremiah, both of them warning Israel, giving the last warnings of what we're seeing here, and it's about to come to pass. And Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, a nation that is going to have no regard for the aged and no regard for the young, and they're with the sword going to slaughter. And they do. And that history takes place. And God had clearly warned them right with the very beginning with Moses. This is what's going to come. Blessings. Here are blessings. Here are cursings. And here's the end result. If you reject and disobey God, what is the value of that? My friend, if you're lost, you cannot escape the judgment of Almighty God. And what he has said, what he accomplished, though he is long-suffering. And from this day to the days in which we're looking at Haggai, is almost 1,000 years in time. Was God long-suffering? Yes, he was. 700 years later, after 700 years from Moses, I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. We're looking at God's timeline here. And all through those years, God was giving prophets and promises of Israel's not only destruction, but then of a coming day when God would recover and restore. So from Moses now to Isaiah, roughly 700 years of time have gone by. All of the judges, Samson, Goliath, those stories are all over. Saul came to the kingdom, David came to the kingdom, and then David's son Solomon, one after another, to King Hezekiah, which is the time period in which Isaiah is speaking 700 years after Moses. Chapter 44, Isaiah 44. Verse 24. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Who made the heavens? God did. Who made the earth? God did. And who made you? God did. You did not come to this by evolution. God made man and woman. That frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish. In other words, your local science teacher. That confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and to the dry, up thy rivers, and I will dry up thy rivers. Verse 28, we have the introduction of a man's name. Thus saith, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Chapter 45, verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, in other words, terrify them by him, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. That is in reference to the two-leaved gates going into Babylon. I will go before thee, verse 2, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasure of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. And so Isaiah is writing at least 150 years before Haggai. Where and how would Isaiah have come up with a name like Cyrus? It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Because Cyrus is the one that is going to give the command for the temple to be rebuilt. 150 years later, we're building God's timeline. God had promised blessing, warned of curses. God now gives 700 years later through Isaiah the very name. But we have to also ask a question here. Verse 28 reads, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. But doesn't that put a question mark in all of the Jews in Isaiah's day? What are you talking about, Isaiah? We have a temple. Solomon built that temple. God gave the design to David, and David accumulated all of the components necessary to build it. Who is this Cyrus, and what temple are you talking about? So from their perspective, we've got a temple. How could he be talking about a temple? What temple? Where's this going to be? When is this going to be? They could not perceive that their temple would be destroyed. So you see, God had a coming man, but God also had a coming time. And that's what we have been examining. I want to touch on that. I'll ask you to turn to the book of Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. We're building the timeline so that we can get to Haggai and see his ministry and the purpose of it. God had given a warning, blessing and cursing. He had given the coming of a coming man named Cyrus who's going to build a temple. They don't understand that. What does that mean? God has a coming time. And here in Jeremiah chapter 25 verse 10, our Bible reads, "Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation." So, some 100 years later after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, they're warning. They're warning. But they did not want to hear. God had a coming man, and he had a coming time frame, 70 years. God was going to judge the land. Would God actually do that? Turn over to chapter 29, Jeremiah chapter 29. He repeats it. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. How often have you used this verse of Scripture? For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." Haven't you comforted yourself with that promise? But that promise is associated primarily and first and foremost with Israel and the conclusion of those 70 years. When would all of that begin? Well, it would begin when Nebuchadnezzar would finally come. Now I want you to turn back to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. So Moses gave the warning, blessings, cursings would come. 700 years later, God gave the very name of a man who would step in when the temple had been destroyed to give the command that that temple be rebuilt. In Jeremiah's day, God declared 70 years is coming. It hadn't arrived yet, but 70 years is coming, where the land is going to lay desolate. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 6. Chapter 36 verse 6. "Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon." The time begins. The clock is ticking. The year 606 BC. When we count that time, Christ being the beginning of time for us, as we mark our calendars, this is the year 606. Time descends to him and then ascends in our day. 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came, and the first deportation. He steps in. Not only does he take the king, He also carries away the vessels. Verse 7, Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. This is just history. This is just actually what happened. But it happened as a result of what God had already predetermined and warned in time would come. But now the clock is ticking. 606 BC. Israel, Jerusalem is in reality, they may have a king now, but it's not a king that had been established by themselves. It is not a king that has come to the throne because of the Jews ascending that king. No, no. They are now and will be until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. They're going to be under the thumb of the Gentiles. The clock is now ticking. Nebuchadnezzar inserts a new king. But stubborn as he was, it forced Nebuchadnezzar to come back a second time. And in 606, that first deportation of people, the book of Daniel is one of the ones carried away in the year 606 BC. Several years pass, and in the year 599, we're going down in time, 599, Nebuchadnezzar comes back. And then he removes all of the smiths. He removes all of the skilled people. And there is where Ezekiel, he is now taken and carried away to Babylon. And now, when you read the book of Ezekiel, you're reading, but the clock is ticking. 70 years of time is going to have to elapse. So the second deportation there occurs in 599. But then, due to the stubbornness of Israel, in the year 586, 587, Nebuchadnezzar has had it. He besieges Jerusalem. And finally, after a 2-year siege, Jerusalem falls. Nebuchadnezzar's sons march in. The princes march in. They sit at the gate and they begin to burn. They burn the palace. They burn the temple. And they break down the walls of Jerusalem. And the very thing that God had given through Moses, is exactly what takes place. Warning after warning after warning. Jerusalem had the picture of what God had done in allowing the 100 years before, but they would not, because the northern tribes were carried away by Nineveh, by the Assyrians. They could see God judged, but they would not believe that Jerusalem could be destroyed, but it was. So now, Jerusalem's been taken down. They have been absolutely destroyed. Come back with me now to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 39. Jeremiah chapter 39. In the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, in the 9th day of the month, the city was broken up. And all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate. And I'll let you read their names. Verse 4. And it came to pass that when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, saw them and all the men of war, then they fled and went forth out of the city by night, by the way of the king's gate, by the gate betwixt the two walls. And he went out the way of the plain. But the Chaldean army pursued after him and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah in Riblah before his eyes. Also the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and break down the walls of Jerusalem. Great devastation. Warning, 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 warning. All unheeded. All disregarded. God had given a clear history of what would take place before it took place. And he gave it 1,000 years before it took place. What tragedy. What tragedy. Seventy years though. Tick, tick, tick. The clock is ticking. So we finished up in the book of Zephaniah. And all of a sudden we find ourselves in Haggai, roughly 90 to 100 years after Zephaniah. And something has taken place. I want you to turn now to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. In chapter 1. Maybe your Bible is like mine. Ezra begins on the right-hand page, and on the left-hand page is the book of 2 Chronicles. You may notice that the 36th chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles concludes beginning at verse 22, and you'll find that the words of Ezra begin with the very same words. I'll let you read that at your own leisure. I am in Ezra. I'm reading Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus. Oh, you remember that name? Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth and hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. 70 years have gone by, just like what God had said. Isaiah had prophesied of this man who would announce that in the day when Solomon's temple stood strong and clear before the Jewish people. What are you talking about, Isaiah? We have a temple. What temple could you be talking about? And who is this Cyrus? And what temple would he be building? They would not accept. Though prophet after prophet, even right up to the very end, even when Jeremiah is warning them, And Zephaniah is warning them. They stood stubborn and obstinate. But God said, I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm going to cause this land to be desolate for 70 years. And when Nebuchadnezzar came and that first deportation of Daniel, the clock began to tick. The Jewish people were now, for generations, were going to be under the thumb of the Gentiles. And ultimately, the city was completely destroyed. The Jews that were there ended up going to Egypt, scattering, and the land of Jerusalem, the land of Israel, was a wreck. God had a plan. He's fulfilling that plan. Now Cyrus comes, and Cyrus is the one. So Babylon has been destroyed. Just remember what we read. That's exactly what God said. 70 years. And then after that 70 years, I'm going to judge Babylon. And Babylon will be a desolation forever. And to this day, the original Babylon, never been rebuilt. Never been rebuilt. God accomplished His word. He fulfilled it. And now Cyrus has come on the scene. And the year is 520 BC. 70 years later, God has accomplished His purpose. Look at chapter 3. Verse 1 reads, when Cyrus said, all of you can go back, well, they didn't all go back. The actual number recorded in chapter 2, verses 64 and 65, I'm not going to make you do the math. You're not ready to do math first thing in the morning. But the total number here is 49,897 that returned. We'll make note of that maybe next week. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, and when the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, and the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer up burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. And so they, the scripture will not take the time to read the rest of the chapter, but they finally begin to build. And they lay the foundation. And the scripture says in verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praises and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house. So, I mean, we're talking some old people here who probably as young children remembered what Solomon's temple looked like. Many of the priests and the Levites and the chief fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid, therefore their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So the work begins. God's clock. God's clock. 70 years had happened. Cyrus came on the scene. He gave him the command to go. He gave him back the things that Babylon, that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen 70 years before out of the house of God. And to begin to build. But what happens when you begin to build? You have critics. And the critics showed up. And they started arguing. And now Cyrus is dead and off the scene, and another king has come to the throne. And all the critics write a letter to the new king, and they say, listen, do you know what's going on here in Jerusalem? They're rebuilding this city. This city's been notorious. He said, you need to go back and look at the records. So the king goes back. He calls on the historians to go back. Hey, let's get the history books out. Let's read. And they begin to read about Jerusalem. Sure enough, boy, this is a wicked bunch of crowd. We can't have this going on. And so he writes a letter to those that had brought up all the opposition. It says, I want you to take this letter. I want you to go to the Jerusalem. I want you to shut this thing down right now. And that's what happened. The foundation was laid just as God had said with Cyrus. And we read, the old people looked at it and wept because they remembered what it had been, what they had lost, what they had forfeited. Chapter 5 is Ezra chapter 5. We're about to get there. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Finally. It's taken us a while here to cross over all the hundreds of years and go through all the history. We finally come to Haggai. What is he going to do? He's going to prophesy. From chapter 4... verse 24 to chapter 5 and verse 1 is 14 to 15 years of time. So here's what happened. God warned Israel through Moses. Blessing or cursing? I want to bless you. I show you my long-suffering generation after generation after generation. And just to let you know, someday I'm going to send a man named Cyrus. He's going to lay the foundation of the temple. But they continue on in their sin, and God raises up again and again the prophets, warning after warning, God's long-suffering. And finally, God says, all right, it's going to be 70 years. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. And he does. And the clock begins to tick. And 70 years later, a man named Cyrus conquers and destroys Babylon, comes to the throne. Now, you read there in Ezra, what he wrote, what he said. He said, God has given me these kingdoms. And God has commanded me to build a temple. What if you had been Cyrus? Wouldn't that have been a bit of a shock for you? Now, how did Cyrus ever come to know about this? How did he know that he was supposed to do this? Well, somebody had to tell him. I wonder who that might have been. Turn in your Bible to the book of Daniel, please. The book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Well, I actually think, let me ask you to look at chapter 6 first. Look at chapter 6 and then we'll look at chapter 9. Daniel chapter 6, it pleased Darius. This is right after the fall of Babylon. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom and 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give account unto them, and the king should have no damage. So God had a man through Isaiah. God now has another man in a critical position. Babylon has now fallen. Daniel survives this. He moves in, and look what God does in keeping this faithful man and giving him a place. He's the head president. Hallelujah for Daniel. Now look at chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the Lord had spoken, where the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So you see, all these things, all these movements are coming together. God bringing Cyrus, Ezra being a scribe, he's going to be a part of all of this. They come back in Zerubbabel and they've got the order of Cyrus to lay the foundation and build the temple. And Cyrus says, God put me in this position. And he gives the decree. But because of the opposition, everything gets shut down. Then God, 14 years, 15 years later, raises up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. But all a part of this and entwined with this is what we just read in Daniel. Daniel's got a part of this. So how did Cyrus know about him? His name being given by God, I imagine the president marched into the office one day with a scroll. Mr. Cyrus, I have something to read to you. And he reads what God had written through the prophet nearly 200 years before him. Here's your name. God had a plan for you, and this is what you need to do. And so we read in Ezra, he acknowledges, this is what God wants me to do. And you remember the law of kings of the Medes and Persians, once something was established, you can't change it. So you see, the king that shut it down had no authority to do that. But God was working a plan. That's what's going to bring us to the book of Haggai. Are you ready to finally turn there? Haggai chapter 1, please. We read again in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, something's happening. God has had his plan all along, and it seems like that plan had been put on hold, and God in his long suffering had permitted the 15 years to go by again with no word from a prophet until now. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month and the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel. Ah, these same names that we have met, that we met with in Ezra chapter 1. Zerubbabel, he is the head of the civil government. Joshua, well, he is the head of the religious side of the religious government. Verse 2. This is what God spoke to Haggai. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. What's your excuse? As I thought about this, I've thought about how that you and I begin life making excuses. Little Remington there, he's not very far from getting a couple of pairs of legs that's going to get under him, and he's going to start getting into things he shouldn't be getting into, and he's going to learn that awful word, no, 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 don't touch that, no, don't do that. And he's going to grin and do it anyway, just like all the rest of us once did. And as time is going to go by, he'll end up doing something, and that question, that awful question's going to come, Remington, did you do that? And he'll probably be like you and like me and say, no, I didn't do that. How many videos are out there of little ones with their face covered in chocolate? A bathroom completely torn up. Mother's makeup scattered everywhere and all over them. And the question, did you do that? No, I didn't do it. And we smile at that. But the reality of it is, that's the human condition. And we start immediately making excuses for why we either have done something or have not done something. We trace that all the way back to the sin of our parents who disobeyed God. And when confronted by God, Adam said, it was the woman. And the woman said, it was the serpent. We make excuses. When God called Moses, Moses said, you can't send me. I'm not eloquent. I can't speak. The Bible says God, that made God mad. He was angry. Because he doesn't like excuses. He wants us to believe his word and obey him. In Joshua's day, Achan made the excuse, I saw and I took. And he suffered the consequences, he and his family. Saul, when commanded by God to go and slay all of the Amalekites, spared Agag, the best of the sheep and the flocks. And when confronted by Samuel, he said, "But the people took the spoil." To which, of course, you remember that great passage of Scripture. To hearken is better, remember, than to sacrifice. And that this disobedience is witchcraft and idolatry. Making excuses. The Lord Jesus highlighted the very same thing, and in particular to the Jewish people themselves. You remember the story how the Lord gave the parable about the man who was going to have a big feast and sent out all the invitations. And of course, those invitations were invitations to Israel to believe their Messiah, to obey God. And one after another made excuse. Remember, that's exactly the word used in Luke chapter 14. They made excuse one after another. "Well, I bought a piece of land. I need to go take a look at that." "I married a wife." "Well, that's a pretty good excuse, I understand, but..." Nonetheless, it was making excuse, excuse, excuse. Because that's what we do. We stand before God and we're often making excuses. But God's not going to have our excuses. Turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 19 reads, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." There's not one of you here that you do not have this witness. Every last one of you has this witness. Little Remington here, though just a little baby, will someday become conscious of this reality, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. You cannot escape it. I don't care what atheist you have who absolutely insists he does not believe in God. I'm telling you, the Word of God stands true. And he may argue it, but God's Word says, "He has manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without." Why? Because right from the beginning, we're making an excuse, and they're going to be without an excuse. Do you realize that that is the whole thing of this book? Is to absolutely displace every excuse you would make that you do not have to believe or obey God. So what's your excuse? We've noted time and time and time again, Romans chapter 3, verse 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." And so the parent who takes the little child and confronts that child with the disobedience, wants that child to finally come to the place where the mouth is stopped and the child simply acknowledges, "Yes, I did that, and I'm sorry." Haggai is going to deal with the excuse that the Jews made in their day. What was their excuse? "Well, it's not the time. You know, 14 years have gone by. It's been shut down. The job site's been shut down. But this is what they're saying in their spirit. Yeah, it's not the time. If you and I, as God's people, if we'll be honest, there are some things that God puts into our hearts and lives that we say the same thing. It's not the time. And we'll make some excuse for not being obedient to God in some area of our life. It's not the time. And we make the excuse. And we somehow comfort our conscience by us looking out at the circumstances and saying, well, these circumstances are, they don't really fit in. This can't be the time for God. I'm too old. I'm too young. I don't know enough. I can't, whatever it may be. I've done this. I've made excuse. I've tried to salve my conscience with God as to why I can't do something. This people. What's your excuse? What is your excuse? When the Apostle Paul, armed with the gospel, came to Athens, stood there on Mars Hill, he said, God is not fashioned in gold or silver or stone. And he said, God has, in the times of this ignorance, winked at. He's been patient. He's been long-suffering. But now, now, God is saying, I'm not going to accept any of your excuses. You know that an image fashioned in gold or wood or silver is no God. And you know inside you, you know there is a God. And you know that there is right and wrong. And you know that you stand guilty. You have a conscience that has condemned you of sin. But now, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He's not going to accept any excuse. Felix trembled before Paul. Agrippa said, almost thou convincest me, almost, to be a Christian. How dangerous it is to ignore what God has commanded. He's commanded you, all of you, me, us, to repent. And so the scripture says to us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Think you can ignore God's salvation and say you don't need that? I have my excuse. I have so much of my life to live. I don't need God right now. I don't need to receive Christ as my Lord and Savior right now. And for the Christian, for us to make excuses, not to be obedient to every command that God has made, you do realize the book is given to answer all your excuses and to bring you to a place of simple childlike faith and obedience. How about you? Will you do that today? Paul wrote, quoting Isaiah 49, he wrote in 2 Corinthians 6, that today is the day of salvation. Isaiah said, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Throw off your excuse. Bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you not see? Have you not heard the history? You won't outrun him. You can't outlive him. Come now. Come now. So for us as believers, what have you told God you can't do, won't do? It's too much for you? If God has put something to your heart, you need to be obedient and throw off your excuses and follow the Lord. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for cornering me. I confess that excuses rise up in my mind continually. Please, Lord Jesus, help me to be faithful, to repent, and to be obedient to you, to all that you command me to do. For those here that have been bought by your blood, help them, Lord Jesus, to be obedient and to make no excuse. And do grant us repentance. And Father, would you save the lost? Would you answer all of their excuses? And would you bring them broken, their mouths shut, humbly confessing that they're just lost? Bring them to salvation. Well, I thank you, Lord Jesus, for the work you're going to do even today. Help us, I pray. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth this sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? What will he do with you? Throw off your excuses. Come to him. Cast your soul upon him. He'll be glad to do for you. Father, I again ask you, have mercy on the lost. Draw them to yourself. Grant them brokenness and repentance. I ask for the mighty convicting power of the Holy Ghost to follow whoever should listen to these words. Your words, not mine. And would you draw them with such affection and wooing of the Holy Ghost? And Lord, for your servants, help us, Lord Jesus, to throw off the excuses and to follow you with a whole heart. I plead all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. and for his glory. Amen.